If you have a Bible, I'd like you please to open now to God's Word in the book of Matthew. And we're going to read a portion beginning at Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. If you have a pew Bible, that's on page 982. We're going to be spending some time this weekend considering the message of Matthew chapter 10. And I want to begin reading in chapter 9, verse 35, which sets the scene for this important chapter. Let us give attention to the Word of God. And Jesus went throughout all cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, he was called Peter, and Andrew his brother; James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew the tax collector; James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus; Simon the Zealot; and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Amen. This is the word of God. May he be pleased to write its truth upon our hearts this evening. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word which we have read together. And we do acknowledge, O Lord God, that it is your word and not the word of man. We ask, O God, as we approach it this evening, that you would give us hearts that are attentive and receptive to its message. We ask, O Lord God, that you would be pleased to open our hearts, O God, that you would remove all distraction from us, and that you would speak to each one of us a word in season, O Lord. We pray, O God, that you would be pleased to help us, O God, to focus our minds upon Christ. And we ask, O Lord, that as we hear his word, that, Lord, our hearts would be softened and that we would be moved by your Spirit to apply the things we hear. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, our topic for this weekend is evangelism. Maybe that's a topic that makes you feel a little bit nervous or perhaps a little bit guilty even. I suspect probably that many of us here feel that we're maybe not very good at evangelism, or at least not very confident when it comes to evangelism. And I need to say right up front that if you feel that way, I count myself among you. This is a subject that perhaps we shy away from. We can discuss the subject. We can nod in agreement that it's probably a good idea to do it. But in practice, we leave it often to the professionals, to ministers, those who have theological training, or missionaries, or perhaps people that we feel just have a lot more outgoing of a personality than we perhaps do. Now, while it's true that some people have more opportunities than others, and that some of us perhaps are a little more outgoing than others, and some perhaps have a spiritual gift of evangelism, that does not change the fact, surely, that all of us here who are disciples of Jesus Christ are followers and imitators of the great evangelist. Our study this weekend begins with these words in Matthew 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. He preached the gospel. He was an evangelist. This Greek word gospel, euangelion, where we get the word evangelism, simply means good news. And we read here that it is the good news of the kingdom. That is to say that Jesus has come as king, and he has come to assert his kingly authority over the hearts of men and women and boys and girls throughout this world. And we read here that this message was validated by healing miracles that illustrated the message of the gospel, what it does. That is to say, it opens your sin-blinded eyes. It raises you from spiritual death. It washes your dirty, leprous past. It liberates you from Satan's kingdom, and it brings you into Christ's kingdom. So evangelism begins and ends with Jesus, who was himself an evangelist. And if we are being steadily conformed to his likeness, that means that we are likewise becoming evangelists. I find a great encouragement in that word, becoming. We're becoming evangelists, becoming more like Christ in this and in every other way. We haven't arrived yet in this area of evangelism. We all have room to grow in this area. And while you occasionally do meet people who have a particular spiritual gift in this area, we aren't born natural evangelists. We must be taught. And so we want to learn this weekend, God willing, from the master evangelist, what evangelism is, how we are to do it, and what we should expect from the world in response. And we're going to do that by looking at this chapter, Matthew chapter 10, where we're going to enroll with the 12 disciples in Christ's school of evangelism. Our teacher is Jesus Christ. And here we see that he is just beginning to pass his evangelistic mission on to his disciples. And I hope you'll agree that this is actually a really good place to begin. What we have here are the 12 disciples as novices, newly commissioned. They aren't the mature apostles of the book of Acts. They're just starting out on their journey. They were apprentice evangelists, we might say, learning the basics from the master. So what we have this weekend in this chapter is primary school evangelism, not doctorate level evangelism. This is evangelism for boys and girls, not just evangelism for grown-ups. And quite honestly, that's probably where many of us feel we are this evening anyway, in this particular area of discipleship. We need to be reminded, do we not, of first principles, and then we need to pray for grace to apply them in our lives. And I'll just say this one more thing before we jump into the text. Our goal this weekend is not to give a comprehensive thematic study of evangelism. There are many things that we could say that we will not say, and I would just encourage you to look at the book table. There are many very valuable and more thorough resources on this subject. But what I want us to do is try to restrict our attention to the exposition of this often neglected chapter on the subject. It's a self-contained unit, we might say a beginner's guide to evangelism. And I trust God will bless our time in this chapter together. I want to begin this evening, however, by considering these three things. First, we want to consider the motive for evangelism. Secondly, we will consider the aim of evangelism. And thirdly, we'll consider the means of evangelism. The motive, the aim, and the means of evangelism. We begin then by considering the motive of evangelism. What should motivate you to communicate the gospel of the kingdom to the world in which you live? It's quite possible as we come here this evening that we don't really feel that motivated at all. We can find a lot of excuses, I think, for our lack of evangelism. Some of them, if we're honest, are rather lame. I don't have time, perhaps you say. Or I just don't spend a lot of time with unbelievers in my daily life. Maybe you're someone who says, I'm not a very outgoing person and I don't really like to talk about my faith with people. It's very personal. Or perhaps you say, if I talk about Jesus to my friends, people will think I'm weird. But other excuses are more sophisticated. I might get into trouble at work, you say. Apologetics has never been my strong suit, you say. Or isn't that our pastor's and missionaries' job? I think for others among us, while evangelism may not be totally absent, we may have many inadequate motives for why we do evangelism. There's many in today's churches who want to gain a reputation, perhaps record the number of decisions for Christ that they say they have seen, as if they are collecting scalps in some way. Others perhaps have an assignment in a Sunday school class, an evangelism class. This week, your homework is to try to evangelize someone. So you go out, you try and say something, you check the box, and you come back and say, I did the assignment. Lots of motives that we can have that aren't appropriate. But of course, all of these motives are selfish motives. The right motive for evangelism is the one that Jesus models for us here, and it is compassion for the lost. This is the motive for evangelism, compassion for the lost. Look with me again at verse 36 of chapter 9. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. My friends, if you will ever be motivated for evangelism, you must have a right estimation of the condition of those that you evangelize. How does Jesus describe them here? He says they're harassed and helpless, sheep without a shepherd. And sheep without a shepherd are vulnerable. It's open season for any wolves or bears or unleashed dogs who want to pick them off. Jesus here is echoing his forerunners, the Old Testament prophets. For example, Jeremiah 50 verse 6, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. And all who found them have devoured them. Just look at the world in which you live. What do you see? Herds of lost people wandering aimlessly, beaten up by life, seeking meaning for their lives. And how many of them this evening are herding into the stadium or shopping centers or cinemas or into video game worlds, hoping that these entertainments will distract their troubled souls. Others are seeking out shepherds to help them make sense of their lives, shepherds who care nothing for them at all and lead them further astray. You see this every day. Even you boys and girls, maybe the children on your street or your class at school. What should our response be? Our response should be like Jesus. He had compassion for them. It's a very strong word in the original language. It derives from a word that literally means your guts, your inside, your innards. We say it reverently, but Jesus saw the lost and his guts wrenched for them. He had a visceral reaction as he saw the herds of people hurtling to a lost eternity. And the question we have to ask ourselves at the outset of our study this weekend is this: do we share that feeling? Do you feel it in your gut as you see multitudes of scattered sheep around you? Coming up to Christmas, once again, the charities will plaster images of poverty and famine-stricken children on our television screens. And the goal, of course, is to motivate us to compassion and to do something for them. Here we might say, as Matthew's ad campaign on behalf of the lost, it's not intended to emotionally blackmail or create guilt, but that the Lord may awaken in you something of the love that he displayed to the likes of you and me. In this is love, says John, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Listen to the Apostle Paul's heart for the lost. Romans 10 verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. You see the heart of compassion, the heart of Christ for the lost in these his apostles. I recently read a very sobering book by John Cornwell. Some of you may have read this book, Hitler's Pope. And it's a story of professing Christians living in Nazi Germany, turning a blind eye to neighbors and colleagues, men and women, boys and girls, the young and the elderly being rounded up and sent to the concentration camps. And I read that book and I think, how on earth could these people be so callous? How can they do that? I mean, of course, it was dangerous. I understand that, to speak up and try to do something for them. But surely didn't the demands of Christian love and compassion compel them to at least try? Now, you know how I'm going to apply this illustration, don't you? Is it any different with my neighbors and my colleagues, whole families of men, women, boys and girls, young and elderly, herding like shepherdless sheep towards the slaughter? Am I too afraid? Not of being arrested by the Gestapo, but being thought weird, being called a fundamentalist or a zealot in some way. Many of you will know that a great deal of German Christians did in fact intervene, some at great personal cost. They were thought subversive at the time, enemies of the state. That's not how we think about them now, is it? They're heroes. Heroes for what they did. How many hundreds of thousands of people are alive today because they put their compassion to work and plucked people literally from the burning? How many will there be in heaven because of your compassion for the lost? I know that some of you here this evening will be there on that day because someone else had compassion on you. Someone took you aside, got to know you, befriended you, presented someone to you that you'd heard his name. You didn't know him. They introduced you to Jesus. They shared with you the gospel of the kingdom. Is it too much to expect that you would do the same for others in the same situation. That's the motive of evangelism. Compassion. Compassion for the lost. That brings us then in the second place to the aim. The aim of evangelism, which we find in verses 36 to 38. What is our goal in communicating the gospel to others? Well, Jesus actually mentions several things here. For one thing, the aim is that unshepherded sheep be brought to the shepherd. That should be obvious. That unshepherded sheep be brought to the shepherd. Again, verse 36. They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Who are these unshepherded sheep? Well, as I'm sure you know, that word sheep is a loaded one, biblically speaking. Again, Jesus is picking up a theme that's very common in the Old Testament prophets. For example, Ezekiel 34, verse 5. They were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. The aim of evangelism is that unshepherded sheep be brought under the shepherd. And the good news this evening is that Jesus is still an available shepherd for unshepherded sheep. Matthew 2, verse 6. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. If you find yourself harassed and helpless this evening, it's very possible that some of you here this evening are in that situation. Jesus bids you welcome into his fold. It's why he came. That was his aim in coming. But to put it another way, the aim of evangelism is that the Lord's harvest may be gathered in. The Lord's harvest may be gathered in. Verses 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus changes the metaphor here. Since moving back to Northern Ireland, we've been comparing our two homes quite a bit, and we get asked about it all the time. What do you miss about America? They ask. And what do you really like about here? And of course, you have to be very careful how you answer that question. So I'll try to be very careful here. But one thing that we've noticed is that both the part of America we came from and Northern Ireland are very agricultural. That's true of Indiana, and it's true of Ireland. If Northern Ireland is full of sheep, then Indiana is full of corn. And if some of you have been there, you know what I'm talking about. Endless cornfields, flat as a pancake, and corn as far as the eye can see. Well, in the past few months, the American Midwest will have seen giant combine harvesters scything through the fields to gather in the crop. And if, as is sometimes the case, the weather is dreadful and the harvesters just can't get into the boggy fields, what happens is the crop just dies. It perishes on the stalk because it's not harvested. And that's exactly how Jesus portrays your world. It is a vast field ready to be harvested, but is in dire need of harvesters. Northern Irish farms, here we have little fields with little stone walls, little crops of wheat or barley. In contrast, in the American Midwest, most American farms are seemingly endless, endless fields stretching to the horizon. But in both cases, to use Jesus' terms, the harvest is plentiful. In that imagery, comparing the two, we have two legitimate perspectives. Is your perspective on the Lord's harvest field Northern Irish, or is it American? Is your personal sphere of evangelism narrow, or is it broader? Is it local or is it global? Both are, of course, legitimate spheres of evangelism. Some of you here may be called exclusively to your neighborhood. Others among you may be called to foreign mission fields as well. You boys and girls here this evening may be able to speak about Jesus to your classmates in school or on your street. But you see, that may be a preparation for a day when the Lord might send you out on a go team to some far-off land to tell them about Christ as well, or perhaps even to be a long-term missionary somewhere else. Or perhaps your focus is exclusively the big picture, missions to the 1040 window perhaps, or to the Muslim world. Maybe, however, if that is the case, you're neglecting the lost in your own family or in your own place of work or study. But in both cases, the aim remains the same. The Lord has his sheep to be brought under the shepherd, and the Lord has a harvest to be gathered in. But my friends, even these things are not the main aim of evangelism. Because thirdly, under this heading, the ultimate aim is that the Lord of the harvest be glorified. That the Lord of the harvest be glorified. What is our Lord Jesus concerned about? He's concerned that the Lord of the harvest, his Father in heaven, receives the return that he deserves from his harvest field, that he would be glorified in the saving of souls. Jesus' goal in all that he did was to bring glory to his Father, the Lord of the harvest. And so at the end of his earthly life, he could say in John 17, verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And a few verses later, what does he say? In verse 18 of John 17, and just as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. The aim of Jesus the evangelist was to bring glory to his Father by making him known in the gospel. And so now, returning as he was to his Father, he passes this same mission on to his disciples. And the first installment is found here in Matthew chapter 10. The final great commission to all the nations is found in chapter 28. So to take all of these strands together and apply them in our lives, ask yourself, is the chief end of your evangelism that the Lord of the harvest be glorified? Evangelism is not meant to be an end in itself. You make the harvest itself your goal. Numbers start to drive the game. How many mission organizations determine their success and scrounge for your financial support by published figures of so-called decisions for Christ? And we stand before the judge. Our heart's contentment must not be how successful was I in leading souls to Christ, but how faithful was I in doing so? Jesus does not say to his people when they meet him in glory, well done, good and successful servant. Good and faithful servant. Have you been faithful? Have you prayed and labored and tried to speak to others about Jesus Christ? Paul reminds us that he sowed the seed, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. God might have chosen not to give the growth on that occasion. So make your chief aim in evangelism to glorify God by making him known regardless of the results. not the bragging rights of how many you've led to the Lord. The aim of evangelism. And that brings us then finally to the means of evangelism. The means of evangelism. We've considered here by way of introduction the why of evangelism, and then finally the how of evangelism. And there's three things to note in our remaining verses this evening. First thing to notice is that God uses ordinary means. God uses ordinary means. Now that may seem strange when we have a passage that talks about the disciples performing miracles. That's not very ordinary. We'll get to that in a moment. But God ordinarily uses ordinary means. Notice I didn't say methods. The 21st century church has become greatly addicted to methods. The reasoning goes like this. If we can just come up with a successful methodology of evangelism, then we'll be guaranteed results. Methods have more to do with marketing techniques that men invent or develop and master and then expect will sell the product. And so we have business models and drama ministries and everything else that goes with that. But means have to do with an instrument or a channel that God's Spirit ordinarily uses to apply salvation to a sinner. And God uses ordinary means. Our focus must not be upon clever methods that we come up with, but to obediently restrict ourselves to the means God has promised to bless. And what are they? What are the means that God is going to use to carry out His cosmic plan for His kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven? Is He going to send an army of angels to awe the world into subjection? Or is He going to directly reprogram the hearts of men and women and boys and girls like robots so they all just bow down mechanically to Christ? Of course not. He's going to commission a small band of very ordinary people to do a very ordinary thing. So ordinary, in fact, that they're going to appear to the world to be rather unimpressive. The 12 disciples will copy Jesus' program, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and for a short time, in the history of the church, he mentions healing every sickness as well. That's what actually we see them doing in chapter 10, verse 7. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. And we read that and we see that basically they were not making up something new. They were following Jesus' simple model. This is Jesus' primary method, teaching and preaching. And he passes it on to the apostles. Now, of course, there's healing mentioned here as well. And you say, well, that's anything but ordinary. Nobody here, I trust, has attempted any exorcisms recently, I hope. The elders may want to talk to you if that's the case. Or tried to raise anybody from the dead recently. But as we've already mentioned, these were temporary, dramatic means of validating the message and illustrating the authoritative teaching and preaching. And so, in fact, the healings were subservient to the message because it was the message that they were upholding. Striking when you read the book of Acts. Don't ask me for a percentage, but approximately one-third of the book of Acts is made up of the sermons of the apostles. Preaching the word is very simple. Our catechism asks, how is the word made effectual to salvation? This is question 89. We'll get to it in class eventually. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convicting and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. God uses ordinary means. But secondly, under this heading, God uses ordained men. God uses ordained men. He says the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And notice that no sooner does he ask for prayer than Matthew tells us how the prayer is answered in verse 1. And Jesus called his 12 disciples to him. Christ personally selects 12 under-shepherds, 12 laborers for his harvest field. They are hand-picked men. He has personally commissioned them to follow him. And they are also unique men in the history of the church. 12 apostles that parallel the 12 tribes with an equally pivotal role in God's covenant plan. You remember in Ephesians 2:19, Paul says the household of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And notice they are also varied men. We read in verses 2 to 4, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Very interesting list. Here are men from very different vocations, and they're all called to serve Christ as under-shepherds. You have ex-fishermen like Peter and Andrew, James and John. You have ex-civil servants like Matthew, ex-political activists like Simon the Canaanite, sometimes known as Simon the Zealot, once a member of a violent protest movement against Roman taxes. But all of them figuratively left their nets and followed him and became fishers of men. They're also clearly men of different personalities and different temperaments. You have the impulsive Peter, and you have the doubting Thomas. You have the affectionate John and the treacherous Judas. And yet, they're men who are unified in following Christ as evangelists. What else but the gospel could possibly have united such a motley crew of men? Men of otherwise groups of otherwise misfits like Matthew and Simon the Zealot, a tax gatherer and a tax hater. And of course, the office of apostle is unique. The authority to drive out demons and heal the sick is no longer needed to validate the preached gospel. But Christ still grants gifts of preaching and teaching to those he ordains to this work of being an under-shepherd. Do you pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up under-shepherds who will be ordained and gifted and sent out into the harvest field? You pray regularly for the ministry of the Reformed Theological College as it trains those men. Or you men here this evening. Is there perhaps someone here this evening? God is stirring your heart. You hear his word, the need for laborers for the field. And you think perhaps the Lord may be laying it upon your heart to serve as a minister of the gospel. God uses ordinary means. And God uses ordained men. But most importantly, for most of us here this weekend, finally, God uses ordinary Christians. God uses ordinary Christians. In case you think that this chapter has nothing to say to you by way of application, I must remind you that evangelism is not just for pastors and missionaries. If Christ calls certain men away from different vocations to be ordained evangelists, he also calls each of us in our different vocations to evangelize. Let me say that again. If Christ calls certain men away from different vocations to be ordained evangelists, he also calls each of us in our different vocations to evangelize. The apostles were unique, and we've said that. But their gospel is not unique. Ordained under-shepherds are specially set apart for prayer and the ministry of the word. But there is surely an application here for all of us who are disciples of Christ, men and women and boys and girls. One of these 12, Peter, you remember, exhorts the members of the congregations of Asia in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So are you this evening, as we begin this course in Christ's School of Evangelism, are you ready? Are you ready to evangelize? An evangelism-ready Christian is a Christian whose motive for evangelism is biblical. Like Jesus, he or she sees the multitudes and is moved with compassion for them because they're weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. They're Christians whose eyes are open for opportunities to speak of Christ and who pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into the field. An evangelism-ready Christian is a Christian whose aim in evangelism is biblical. Their eye is constantly on the glory of God above all things. They want His name to be made known more than theirs, more than anything else. And an evangelism-ready Christian is a Christian whose means of evangelism are biblical. They're not relying on human gimmicks. They're not relying on all the clever arguments they can think of, all the apologetic conundrums they can solve. They're relying instead upon the Word of God, which is powerful to save the lost. They invite their unbelieving friends to church. They distribute scriptures and sermons, and they speak the gospel in love to the scattered sheep they know. Does this describe you this evening? Are you an evangelism-ready Christian? This weekend, as we enter Christ's School of Evangelism, He will teach us how to be an evangelism-ready Christian, how to put it into practice, and how to be ready for the opposition that we will surely face when we do so. Harvesting is hard work. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Evangelism is hard work, but it's work that carries with it a promise of a great harvest in the end. The psalmist says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. O Lord our God, we come to you this evening and we confess that in our hearts we often do make excuses for ourselves. And we confess particularly, O Lord, that our hearts are not moved with compassion for the lost as they ought to be. Make us more like Jesus the evangelist. Move our hearts, O God, as we think of people we know, people we love, who are strangers to the gospel of grace, but shouldn't be because they know us. We ask, O God, that you would move our hearts this weekend to consider again the claims of Christ, his willingness, O Lord, to shepherd lost sheep, his desire, O Lord God, that we would go into his harvest field and that we would bring in the harvest. We do confess, O God, the many obstacles, real or imagined, that stand in our way. Help us, O Lord, to sit at Jesus' feet with the disciples this weekend. We ask you to convict our hearts, O Lord God. If we need to be challenged to begin, may we begin well. Lord, if we need to be challenged to persevere, O God, persevere in prayer for someone we have been perhaps speaking to, may we receive that encouragement and exhortation. And Lord our God, we pray above all things that you would receive glory. We pray that we would do these things not to draw attention to ourselves, but that Christ would have all attention fixed on him. Hear us, we pray, and continue to bless us as we study your word together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.